What about the Lord's Supper? Is this something I remember reading in a book called Comparative Religions? Don't read books called Comparative Religions. They don't know what they're talking about, and they treat all of them as about the same. None of them is true. All of them have just evolved out of superstition, you know, caveman superstition. We were saying ugh around the campfire when the lightning hit, and so we started worship, you know, and all this kind of ridiculous stuff. When the beginning was superiorly intelligent human being, Adam and Eve, got created directly by God and worshiping as he chose. So don't read those things. But what they said was such a shocking thing that the... So their take on this was that the Lord's Supper, or the Mass for Roman Catholic thing, was the central part of the Christian religion. And, you know, we say hardly. This is one of the rituals that we do, as Christ told us to do, and we understand what it's for and why he has us do it, but it is far, far from the center of the meaning of Christianity. Pointing to the meaning, but not being that. In other words, they think that some ritual is is what it's all about, and this was the primary ritual. All right, we'll look at then, first of all, the institution. When was it instituted? Well, Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples, and this was at the Last Supper. This was after sending Judas away. I think that's significant because we recognize that the practice of it is for Christians alone. Very likely on Passover. I've been talking to Matthew Forson about this. He has far more evidence than I ever had. I had it all worked out and seemed to be fine with me, but he was pointing out some things that didn't make sense, so I had to go back and rework it. So I think probably it was on Passover, at least kind of the early Passover, if some of the Jews were going to be gone or doing something else at that time. They couldn't celebrate it on the actual day. They would have other days they could do it. But it was to be a memorial of his sacrifice, specifying his broken body and his shed blood. Now, he had not yet made that sacrifice, but he was sort of on the verge of doing it. He had explained that he would do that, but had not done it yet. So he did not have a broken body yet. He did not have shed blood yet. But this was to be a memorial carried on after that fact, to remind us of what he did. Now, very simply, its order, the order of the Lord's Supper, was eating of the bread and then the drinking of the cup. With all of the different arguments about eating or drinking wine and so on, you recognize that that even the English word wine, up until just fairly recent times, always meant grape juice or fermented grape juice. It did not automatically mean alcoholic beverage in the English language. And that's the way it's translated in the King James. It actually talks about a harvesting of the grapes and calls it the harvesting of wine, you know. So it certainly wouldn't be fermented on the vine. The point of this is that, and it's the logical one, that you eat something and then you take a drink to help wash it down. But, you know, it doesn't say, and this has been an argument back and forth through Christian procedures, where they would, some of the great evangelists, revival people, were saying, well, I don't think we need to take this temperance thing so far that we don't have actual wine for the Lord's Supper. And that, you know, I grew up with that being an unthinkable thing. You don't want to give people a taste f- for alcohol when they don't need to have that, and you get to where you appreciate the taste, and then when something goes wrong, you have that ability to go to that thing. So I certainly don't want to be the one that encourages you to taste wine. And God dealt with that. It's not called wine. It's called the cup. And so that works out, I think, very well. Now, let's look at its significance, and this will take us pretty much into the meaning of it, practicing the Lord's Supper correctly. Its significance. First of all, and very, very clearly, it is a remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for the believer. As I said, begun before he had committed that sacrifice, given himself for that sacrifice, but it is a remembrance of that. Secondly, then, it is a proclamation of his death. Not so much the resurrection, but just the sacrifice, the death. The broken bread symbolizes his flesh, his body. And yet, they would give it into one of the matzah bread, be a large cracker, and then they would break it into pieces and pass it out. So this is my body broken for you, he said. And then the cup containing the fruit of the vine symbolizes his blood. And that's picture of the living grapes being crushed, their life fluid, as it were, being collected. Now, this also is a reminder that he is coming again. The apostle explained to the Corinthians that we are to do this until he returns. We are set for this memorial supper until he returns. And so as we do it, we're saying he hasn't come back yet, you see, and we're looking forward to that time. But then we recognize that it is a time of a particular fellowship with Christ and his people. This is us gathering as a church, administered by the church. This is not one of those things where you get a set and do it at home when you're feeling bored, you know, you call some neighbors over and have the Lord's Supper. This is something administered by the church. So what we recognize in this is that we get together. There's that focus upon getting ourselves right before God. And so appreciating again his sacrifice, appreciating again his willingness to die for us. God cannot die. He had to become a man to die. So we sing the songs, he came to die, he born to die. And this is true. He had to be born a human being to have the ability to die, to take your consequence, my consequence, for sin. Now, throughout history, and the Roman Catholic Church, you must understand that the Roman Catholic Church began believing, probably much like we do, but then over the years, they were the biggest church. I always get this eerie little feeling when I see that all the big gatherings are done by all the big churches. I don't want to sound mean-spirited, but I thought it was kind of interesting that with all of this COVID stuff, the big churches haven't been able to get together yet. You know, having a small church and room to set apart from each other, socially distancing from each other, being careful with one another. We have been able to meet since May, and some of them are just trying to get together as often as they dare. But my daughter in South Carolina is calling up mom saying, what are you doing for Sunday school? We're doing this at home. So she shares her Sunday school lesson with her, and they make it up at home. And so they're having Sunday school at home because they're not meeting for that. The Roman Church was the big guy on the block, and so people were going to them and asking for help and asking for assistance and all this stuff. And So at a certain point in history, they were called first among equals. Huh? That's a little strange language there. And so with that, then the rules started coming from Rome. And this was the death of Christianity, when the rules come from a group of people. Decisions are made as to what would be beneficial for the group and so on. And then they just lost the Word of God. They started believing that their people were giving out the new Word of God, that whatever they said would be true, that you had to believe when they started having popes. And if you read the history, you find that all this thing that they do, these things began late. You know, the rosary, it wasn't invented till the Middle Ages and all these things. It's just odd to think that, you know, this is the way we've always done it. No, not really at all. They had to fall into these things. And it was mostly by tradition. And when you have a tradition that goes on and on and on, you hold on to certain things, but the other things get messed up. And without the Word of God, I mean, they actually taught the people, don't try to read the Word of God. During the Middle Ages, everything was in chaos. There was no schools. People were dirt poor, you know, and struggling for existence. And so there was nobody learning the Word of God. It wasn't until the Crusades, where the Crusaders went down into the area of Greece and so on, found many of these Greek manuscripts, brought them back. And then the scholar Erasmus was able to actually put it together in what we call the Textus Receptus, the received text, and the King James version was translated from that. Now, all of that to say, they started mixing in a lot of things. When I was a youth pastor, we would have the schools would have their prom night. And we understood that was always built up as the thing that the high school kids wanted to go to. And so we would have something we called among ourselves the prom buster. Now, often it was not well thought out. It was a taco dinner, you know, maybe not very well dressed up and all that kind of stuff. But it was a thing that we scheduled in that place. And that's pretty much where all the day of Christmas Day and Halloween and all these things, they were scheduled as church activities to intentionally conflict with the pagan holidays. Depth of the darkness of fall was Halloween, and the Druids would build the great bonfires to remind the sun of light and fire and heat. And right after that, then greater, more daytime, more daylight came around. So that became a tradition, and the church took it to be the evening there was All Hallows Eve, and then came November, which was All Saints Day. So it ends up then that Halloween was where all the wicked ones had to get all the wickedness out of them, you know, demons and witches and vampires and I don't know what else, what they believed in there. And they had to get that out before All Saints Day, which was the holiest of all days. Every day is named for a man and a woman saint, and dedicated Roman Catholics will name their children when born on that day, will name them for that male saint or female saint, depending on sex of the child. So all of this just came about, and then it was set, as it were, in stone. So what did they do with the Lord's Supper? This simple memorial feast that was to remind them that Christ was dying for them, what did they do? Well, they called their view transubstantiation. Now, you have to get that worked out in your mouth before you can say it. Transubstantiation. You think from the Latin, the substance and trans. The substance goes across. And this was where the Catholic Church interprets the words of Christ literally when he says, "This is my body." Their comment is that he does not say, "This is the figure, the symbol of my body." He says, "This is my body." The Second Council of Nicaea, Article 6, "This church holds that by the priest's consecration, the bread and the wine are changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. This consecration is a new offering of Christ's sacrifice." They have sacrificed him afresh with every participation of the Mass. When they have sanctified it, my wife and I were experienced a Mass when we were at one of my relatives' funerals. And there was something sickening about being in the congregation when the robed man took the consecrated host, the bread, and then lifted it up. And the people were to worship this because it was Christ. And then we ate him. Well, we didn't, but there's kind of a nasty cannibalistic concept in this whole thing. "Changed into the literal body and blood of Christ. This consecration is a new offering of Christ's sacrifice, and that by partaking of the elements, the communicant, the one who receives it, receives saving and sanctifying grace from God." This is how you get saved, and this is the only way you can get holy. And so in Roman thinking, Romanist thinking, holiness comes by performing prescribed rituals. And the longer you study the Word of God, the more you find out this is the least of all the things. It's the memorial of these things that is to drive our heart into these things, not the ritual of doing it. So transubstantiation, they think that, you know, and they don't do this with other things. Christ said, I'm the good shepherd. He said, I'm the door. You know, consecrate the door and that becomes Jesus. You open and shut him every time we come into the church. You know, they don't do that with this, but this was their tradition. So they said, well, here he was talking literally. So this is the Roman Catholic view. Now, during the Reformation, and Martin Luther, the great German reformer, asked the questions. He nailed onto the church door, which was not an act of vandalism. It was the public notification place. You know, you put your notice, garage sale on Tuesday, you put it up on the church door where people would always come by and look at it. Well, he put up the 95, 96, what is it, theses that we should change, and he was really asking the question, shouldn't the church change these things? And it's like the Republican-Democrat repartee. As soon as they were criticized, the Roman Church went on the warpath and wanted him out of there. So they had condemned him to death, and he was living at a time when people were tired of Roman domination of the politics. So one of the German men stole him away and kept him safe. He changed the view, but not much. The Lutheran and High Church view, I'm indebted to Henry Thiessen for studying this out in his introductory lectures in systematic theology. He said this, according to them, the Lutherans, the communicant, the one receiving, partakes of the true body and blood of Christ in, with, and under the bread and wine. They said it doesn't change. Can you imagine being a Roman Catholic and understanding this whole thing? The priest is telling you, now this bread is actually the flesh of Jesus. You know, we've eaten meat. We know what that should taste like, but this tasted like bread. And the cup, supposed to be actual blood, but it tasted like the normal wine or whatever they were serving. So they had to bury their own thinking, their own rational understanding every time they took this. And they would do it at every service. Now, this took that away. You didn't have to say, yeah, it's his flesh. It just says that it went in with and under, that somehow the body of Christ was in there, but it was all spiritually misunderstood and so on. The elements themselves remained unchanged, but the mere taking of them after the prayer of consecration communicates, actually, Christ to the participant along with the emblems. And again, here, these rituals were called sacraments, not ordinances, not what we call them as his charges to us. These were sacraments because they made you holy. All right. Communicates Christ to the participant along with the emblems. This is known as the doctrine of consubstantiation. Trans was the substance actually transformed into something. This was the substance went with. Con is with. And so they said, no, it's not supposed to taste any different, but it's still there. So they kept the meaning of the Romanist thing by changing just a little bit of the meaning of the interpretation. We would reject that, so I'm going to label this boldly, the third one, the correct view. And this is just take away the superstition, take away the tradition of men and the authority of these people to tell you what to believe, and you have the correct view. Obviously, when Christ initiated the supper, he was still alive and in possession of his flesh and blood. So it wouldn't have made any sense for them to either think that it literally became his flesh and blood, or that it was some sort of spiritual impartation of that. Luke 22:19 and 20, at the Lord's Supper. He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. So this was clearly then a symbol of something, you see. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. It hadn't been shed yet, but he's saying this is going to be the memorial after that. So a normal understanding of his words demand a symbolic reference. In fact, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, quite a time before, he had already explained the symbolic reference to his flesh and blood. And so many people don't catch this. They don't put this together. There's a wonderful sermon in what we call the Bread of Life sermon of John 6, 51 to 57. Let me give you the background of this. You remember the feeding of the 5,000, feeding of the 4,000, and so on. He had get a little bit of bread, and he broke it apart and spread it out, and then it multiplied somehow, somewhere, some path along the way. And everybody got fed until they were full. They couldn't eat anymore, bread and fish. And then they took up the remains, and the leftovers were more than what they had to begin with. It was a clear, wonderful miracle. But there were some guys, saying, hey, let's go visit Jesus. What, again? All he does is talk and says, yeah, but we'll get lunch there, We'll let him fix us some magic lunch. So you can listen to this as they talk to him about it. They said, he finishes talking and they say things like, that was really nice. But you remember Moses gave him bread, the manna. Remember, he gave him bread to eat. You got anything like that? So nudging him, hinting, you know, it'd be nice to fix some bread for us. So he gave this, and at the end of it, he ruined their appetite, and they all left. And Peter, a little slow to catch on, I guess, he said to him, I don't know if you noticed this, but you seem to offend those people. Yeah. Well, here's the verses, 51 to 57, where he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Okay? Jesus says to them, to the crowd, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. They had mentioned Moses and the manna coming down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Here's that word cosmos, the sinful human society. I'll give it for them. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You see, he's clearly making this a picture of salvation. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. You catch that? You've taken him in, you've digested him, now he's in you. And you and me. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. Well, that, they go, okay, we're not getting any lunch here. So they left. And Peter talks about this, you know. So he watches them leave, and he says to the disciples, will you leave also? Peter stands up saying something very correct for once, and he says, you have the words of life. Where would we go? You're the only one that has the words of life. So then when they ask about this message, he explained. And here's the thing. He goes into this very thing of eating the flesh of Jesus and drinking his blood. And he says this, John 6:63. It's the spirit that quickeneth, that makes alive. It doesn't matter what you eat or what you drink. It's not going to make you a Christian. It's not going to save you. It's not going to make you alive. It's the spirit that does that. The flesh profiteth nothing. So, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's saying, you have to understand that I'm talking about the spirit. I'm speaking symbolically to you of taking me in spiritually. So he wanted his words understood symbolically of his spirit. We should then remind ourselves of the requirements for taking it. First is regeneration, or the new birth. That is, the people who take the Lord's Supper ought to be saved, ought to be born again. The eating of the meal is an insightful illustration of salvation, what Christ was talking about in his Bread of Life sermon. The food, bread and cup, does us no good while it sits by itself on the plate. See? I'm full. I viewed a great lunch today. You know, that doesn't work. You have to actually take it in for it to do you any good. It is only when we take it into us that it may give life and nourishment. So once we eat it, the body converts the food into energy for activity. This is the thing that we need to recognize, that we're looking at the symbol of taking Christ in. This isn't then just understanding that there's a Christ, understanding that he died for our sins. There is an actual act of receiving him, you see? It's not a knowledge thing alone. It's not just an emotional thing alone. I'm getting excited about Jesus. It's about the choice of will and the taking of him in. So Christ crucified does us no good if we have not received him. We need to take him into our hearts, his spirit within us, to receive salvation. Once we are saved, he comes to live in our heart and to give us the grace to do his will. Then another important qualification to take the Lord's Supper is to have fellowship with a local church. Since it is the church that gives the Lord's Supper, that activates the Lord's Supper, then he ought to be a part of and an active part of the local church. So what I'm saying here is that if a member, he became a member of the church by professing that he's a Christian, and then the church says we have no reason to doubt that, so we take his profession and we vote him in as a member. But what if we have to start doubting that his profession? So if a member is committing one of the life-dominating sins mentioned, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 5:11, fornicator, covetous, idolater, railer, drunkard, or extortioner, then he says these are the signs the person has not actually been saved. It's not that they have fallen into one of these, you know, got drunk once or did something bad once, but that's their way of life. Then he should be, must be in fact, excommunicated, which doesn't mean that he's doomed to hell. It just means that we have to take back our agreement that you're saved. By the evidence of your life, your continued evidence of life, we have to say, we're not convinced you're saved. We are no longer convinced you're saved. We think you made a mistake. And so we excommunicate them from the membership. So he should be excommunicated and considered unable to partake in the Lord's Supper. The whole thing of lacking fellowship with him is part and parcel with fellowshipping around the Lord's Supper. The specific requirement of the Lord's Supper is having sins confessed. Now, you've been here with when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and I read the 1 Corinthians 11:23-32 to you just about every time. It says that the taking of the Lord's Supper unworthily makes one guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. To avoid being unworthy, the believer is to examine himself, and we members are to judge ourselves. To take part of the ceremony, in the ceremony, without self-examination and judgment, is to incur the wrath of God. When we think about the various judgments of God, there is one that happens now. It is ongoing, that happens to Christians or professing Christians. And this is that a sinful life done in hypocrisy, where you're taking the Lord's Supper as though everything's fine, then he will judge and chasten with three things: weakness, with sickness, and even death. Even in the light of such potential judgment, the believer is encouraged to partake. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So that's the point here. He says, this is the time that your participation in the Lord's Supper is where you actually confess your sins before God, and you bewail it before God in your heart, and you ask for cleansing. President Russell Dennis, president of the Heritage Baptist College, Baptist history professor, he points out that in earlier times, many churches held to closed communion. I think, Gary, you were talking about that with me one day. Closed communion. Now, closed communion is the policy in which only members of a particular local church are allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper when celebrated in that church. So it would be as though we have the Lord's Supper and we say, now, if you're a Christian and a member of our church, you're allowed to participate with this. If you're not a member of our church, don't take it. Now, this is in contrast to the policy of open communication, in which any visitors who profess to be Christians and who may be present in the service are invited to partake. So we pretty much practice that, open communication. Now, here's the thing that I had to wrestle through when we decided to do this. Closed communion seeks to eliminate the participation of those who lack Baptist church membership and therefore perhaps lack membership in any church and are probably not saved. And they're saying, we don't want the Lord's Supper going to people who are unsaved. So this would be the acceptance of unscriptural baptisms, and including no baptism at all. It also seeks to avoid allowing participation by those who are under excommunication by their local church. Now, just let your mind wander through the Word of God, hoping you're familiar enough with it that you can actually do that. But there is no mention of such restrictions in the Bible. This didn't come up with them. But, on the other hand, there is very little evidence of inter-church communion either. We don't have the stories of people that traveled from one area and went to another, unless they were the apostles and so on. So the problem really is, what's worse? What is the goal of your church? Is it worse to allow someone to partake of the Lord's Supper if they claim salvation but are not baptized members of a Bible-believing church? Is that worse than restricting someone who is a Christian, is a member of a Bible-believing church, and restricting them from partaking of the Lord's Supper when they are entitled to it? That was the thing that, you know, how do I know you're saved? I've often said there's no oil stick you can pull out of your tank and say, yep, he's full of the Holy Spirit, you know, so no litmus test that I can put on you and say, yep, he qualifies as a Christian. I can't do that. Man looks on the outward appearance. Only God can look on the heart. So the only way I can make a judgment is by asking you, have you received Christ as your Savior? And if you say yes, then unless you flaunt in my face your active, continued, sinful actions, I have no reason to doubt that. So I don't think that I'm the one to say you can't have the Lord's Supper because I have not observed your life. You're not a member of our church. To take that privilege from one who actually is a Christian, I think it is a far worse sin than letting somebody who is not saved actually participate. That was my choice. All right. When most people lived in the same area for most of their lives, and there was not as much travel as there is today, the church could easily enforce this practice. You know, not too long ago, as history goes, most people never strayed more than 10 and ultimately 20 miles away from their home. It took too long to get there. And it was too dangerous. Travel was dangerous, and there were thieves and robbers waiting for you out there to come in and strike you down. So it perhaps made sense back then, but in this day of all kinds of world travel, it doesn't seem to make much sense. So today, most churches hold to what could be called close communion, not closed. This allows someone who is not a member, but could and would be a member of the church if conditions were different, the privilege of celebrating the Lord's Supper with the church. We have some people here who will not make the choice to become a member of the church because, for some sentimental reason, they are already a member of a church someplace else, perhaps even out of state, and that's where they are, and they just don't want to. They don't want to write to that church and say, we don't want to be a member anymore. They just don't want to do it. And I don't think that actually makes much practical sense, but I'm hoping for their membership here. You understand. So I'm not going to be the one that says you can't have the Lord's Supper because you won't be a member here. So we try to sense if these people are actual Christians, if they understand what the Bible's talking about, and they live a life according to that. Nobody's perfect, but if they follow the Lord, then they seem to act like a Christian, then we allow that. So biblical restrictions certainly point to allowing professing Christians who are not living in sin the privilege of having the Lord's Supper. Well, let me close then with two thoughts. One is its frequency. I've often been asked by people who came from the Christian denomination, and the one they were going to had the Lord's Supper every single Sunday. And they came here, and we were doing it once a month. And that didn't seem strange to me because I grew up in a Baptist church where we did it once a month. So it hadn't dawned on me that somebody else would be saying, that's just not enough, you know. And so I actually had to sit down with the Word of God and understand what it was. But the fact is, the Bible does not specify the frequency of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. It doesn't say. That's not a thing done. So we have to make up our own mind about it. So I figured it this way. See if you can follow my reasoning. If it is done too infrequently, if we said, let's do it twice a year, then the whole cleansing exercise is lost, right? We don't have a scheduled time where we together confess our sins. Today, by the way, begins Yom Kippur, Jewish holiday of the Day of Atonement. Yom, day, Kippur, covering. Cover, Kippur, sounds similar, atonement. And this is where they didn't feast, they fasted, and they bewailed their sinful condition. Christ fulfilled the Day of Atonement activities with the New Covenant, actually doing it, not by ritual. So that cleansing exercise is lost if it's only done once a year, twice a year, three times a year. On the other hand, if it's done too frequently, and I say too frequently by my thinking, then the church runs the risk of a pendulum swing here on one side or the other. On the one hand, of it seeming so important that it seems part of salvation. Are you saved? Have you taken the Lord's Supper? We don't want to mix these things, these rituals. It's like baptism, saving, and taking the Lord's Supper. So we don't want it to go that far, you see. But on the other hand, it may become trite. That's the thing we do. We do it every Sunday. It may be thought less important. Hard to, you know, the whole making a fist thing was, you can't do that forever. To make a proper fist, to really grip it tight, you have to do it once in a while and then relax. And the idea of really coming before the Lord and thinking about it, if you did it all the time, finally it was like, yeah, we make a fist, yeah. And so it becomes overdone, overtrite, trite thing to do. It's that thing we do, like walking in the door and we take the Lord's Supper and we pass the offering plate. So it could be thought less important. Many churches celebrate the Lord's Supper once a month. And since that was my heritage, and I think the heritage here when I came, that's what we've continued with. And then finally, people, you know, shoot their hands up. What about some questions here? And we'd like to say, well, then, what you know, should we be using the Jewish unleavened bread, and should we be, and you know, all this kind of stuff? Well, here's the fact of it. Like many other New Testament requirements, there are few rules. God is more concerned with what? With the heart of the participant than in the specific words and actions. See, we are not given, I as a pastor am not given the words to say. So I take the time to take Paul's words to the Corinthians to correct them and say, here's the things we should be emphasizing. But I've been given no script as a pastor. So we decide on these things. We want to focus on those things. So the whole thing is settled by it is to be done reverently and appropriately. And you kind of have to determine what that means for you and the people of your church. So we're not just following some pattern of tradition. And we're saying, I don't know why we do it. It's just things we do. And I don't know why it's not pomegranates and orange juice. You know, it'd be more healthful. But we do it the way he told us to do it. I took the same picture, but I left the hanging wash off on the side there. Wanted to show you that big mountain somebody invented in this painting. All right, let's bow for prayer. Father, we thank you for giving us baptism and the Lord's Supper as the two rituals that we are to do. Lord, protect us that we do not go into rituals like the Romanists and the Lutherans say and make it a sacrament where we actually receive salvation by some ritual that we do, that we actually receive Christ within us by some outward ritual. Father, this was the wrong thinking of the Jews when they were doing their sacrifices. We ask that you might help us to then take your word as it says, understand that there is a salvation that comes by receiving Christ. Our Father, then help us then on the other side to say that we're not receiving salvation from this, but we are in obedience when we do what Christ has said. Baptism and the Lord's Supper given us to the church for our continued memorial to celebrate the new birth by being water baptized, and to celebrate the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus made for us by regularly celebrating the Lord's Supper. We ask, Father, that you might not allow us to go through these ritual celebrations without a heart engaged in its meaning and its belief. But we ask also you might not help us to go as a hypocrite, pretending to be one thing and going through the ritual to pretend to be something else. We ask thy blessing upon each one of us and help us then to, Father, not make these rituals more than they are, but on the other side, not to make them less than they are intended. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.